Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now, Lord, and Lord, we hear the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest, lay down, O weary one, lay down your head upon my breast. And Lord, we just ask that we would be able to do that this morning. Lord, we hear these words from Psalm 23, Lord, and we do want them to be true of us. So Lord, we pray that you would help us now by your Holy Spirit to be able to say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be with all of us, speaker and listeners, Lord, that we would stand back and gaze upon your glory, and that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name's Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer, if I haven't met you. And we're continuing our summer series through the Psalms. So we're jumping around different Psalms. So last week we were in Psalm 51, which is a famous Psalm. This week we are in a more famous Psalm, probably the most famous Psalm, Psalm 23. So I say that because Psalm 23 is very full, and we're not going to hit all of it. It's kind of hard to do justice to it in one sermon, so we're really just going to focus on verses 4 through 6. And really, the focus is this question. So you can write this down if you want. This is the question we're going to seek to answer. How can we, as David says in verse 4, be a people who increasingly fear no evil? Okay, that's what David says. He says, I will fear no evil. So how can that be true of us? I know I want that to be true of me. I don't know if everyone feels this way, but I feel like each year as I get older, I know I'm not that old, but I'm older than I used to be. And each year as I get older, I feel like there's more potential reasons to fear. You know, family members are getting older. And then, you know, my wife Lauren and I, we're in the phase of life where we're having children. We have one daughter. We have another daughter on the way in October, which is wonderful. We're very thankful for that. But with each new person in your life, there's more potential reason to fear. You know, like your love grows, but also the potential for heartbreak grows. So we feel like each year, there's more potential reason to fear. And so because of that, I really want this to be true of me, that I can say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But I think it's important to ask, to sort of get at this bigger question of how can that be true of us? How do you cope with fear? How do you cope with fear? So I want to just give a few ways that I think we do cope with fear that aren't what Psalm 23 tells us. So maybe you cling to some created thing when you're fearful. Or in other words, you say, okay, I'm fearing the loss of something, and so I'm going to cling to this thing because I know as long as I have this thing, I'll be okay. So that could be, and it isn't necessarily a bad thing, that could be your spouse, or that could be a favorite hobby, or it could be your work, or it could be your success. Is that how you cope with fear? You say, well, maybe this bad thing will happen, but at least I won't lose this thing. Or maybe you cope with fear by denying that there are things to be fearful about. Maybe you look at something fearful, but you don't really let yourself think about it. You just deny it. You live in denial. And so you sort of get through the fear, but only by living out of sync with reality. Or maybe you feel fearful, and you respond by just trying to control your circumstances as much as you possibly can. You can think of it like you almost look at your life and you say, if I work hard enough, I can make it where the curse of Genesis 3 doesn't touch me or my family. You know, if I can just control my circumstances enough, then maybe I won't have to fear. So there's many more that we could name, but I'm curious, do any of those mark you? And I do want to say before we really get into the text, I debated whether to say this, but I feel like I could say this every week, and I think it is important to say every once in a while. I share those ways of coping as someone who also struggles with going to those ways of coping. I assume you know that. We don't only preach on something once we've mastered it. I also struggle with that, and I also want to grow. So I just want to say that because, I think it's just important to say that. I don't share those things as someone who's mastered this. I share it as someone who also really wants to grow in this way. So how are we enabled to become people who fear no evil? Well, Psalm 23 tells us. Psalm 23 gives us the power to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And so what we're going to look at is three promises that God gives us. So God is saying, okay, if you get these three things, you really can say that. I will fear no evil. So this is what we're going to look at. Three P's. It's easy to remember. God promises protection. He promises his presence. And he promises pursuit. Okay, protection, presence, and pursuit. So first, God promises his protection. So if you look at Psalm 23, the structure of the psalm is somewhat easy to grasp if you just read it. So the first four verses all are, you know, they're all in this theme of God as shepherd. Okay, so you see this in verse 1. David famously says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then this theme of God as shepherd is still there all the way through verse 4. And then it shifts, and verses 5 and 6 talk about God more as like a host, like someone hosting you for dinner. So it shifts. So for first four verses are shepherd, last two host. But then there's also another shift that happens. And this is within the first four verses. So if you look at the first three verses, it is a scene of serenity and peace. Okay, so it's a scene of restoration. David in verses 2 and 3 is lying down in green pastures. He's being led beside still waters. His soul is being restored. So it's a very, very peaceful scene in the first three verses. And then there is a hard shift in verse 4. So we go from a peaceful scene to the valley of the shadow of death. And so I think this is important to grasp and stay here for a second before we actually get to the three promises. Because we have to grasp something, which is that God says we may go through the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe that sounds too obvious to even state, but I think this is important to establish. And it's important to establish what this really means, the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe you've heard those words so much you don't even really think about what they mean. Well, here's another place in Scripture where this same word, shadow of death, so it's just one word in Hebrew, but here's another place where that phrase is used, and it gives you a sense of what is this place David is describing, the valley of the shadow of death. This is Jeremiah 2, verse 6. It describes a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and deep darkness. That's the word. A land of deep darkness, a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. That's what David is picturing. He says, even though I walk through that place, you can think of like a valley in between two mountains, it's dark, and there's just death all around you. And David is saying, even if I walk through that place. And so I think this is important to grasp. We may go through such a place. Even if you are a believer in Christ, you may go through such a place. And I think we could even say this even stronger. In fact, if you are a believer, you will go through such a place. You will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I say that because Acts 14, verse 22 says this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Okay, just sort of a truism over every believer's life. How are we going to get to the kingdom? Well, only through many tribulations. Okay, so this is important to grasp. And I think in a sense, this is actually encouraging. In this way, David doesn't whitewash it. You know, we've looked at a number of psalms this summer, and this is sort of a theme that you see all throughout the psalms. When believers are going through really serious suffering, the Bible never ever tells us to whitewash it. It never says, don't call it that, don't say it's that bad. No, David says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It is awful, and it's terrible. And God says, we will have to go through valleys like that. But, we can do it without fear. Okay, so reason number one, God says he will protect us. He will protect us. Even when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he will protect us. So we see this in verse 4. He says, you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So this idea of a shepherd's rod. So a rod is a defensive weapon. So a shepherd would use a rod when his sheep are being threatened by wild animals, and he would fend off the predators with a rod. And God is saying, I have such a rod, and I use it for my people. Okay? So we could ask, well, what does that really mean? Well, it means that nothing ultimately will harm us. God will protect us. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't go through hardship. We just established that. But it means that in a mysterious way, even the hardship we go through, God is still protecting us. And I think we could put it even more strongly. Verse 5, he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So even in the midst of suffering, God is actually working for our good. I mean, that's what this psalm is saying. What David is saying is even in the presence of his enemies, so he's in a bad place, he's in a hard place, God is preparing a table for him and his cup is overflowing. And so this gets us to a really counterintuitive truth in this psalm, which is that God is doing good things for us even in the midst of suffering. He's doing good things for us even in the midst of suffering. And it's not just good things, but like he's doing lavishly good things. So the scene here with this, in verse 5, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. The scene is in an ancient Near Eastern home, which would have been the context of Psalm 23. It was common if you're having a guest over, you would anoint their head with oil. This sounds super weird. We don't do this sort of thing. But you would anoint their head with oil. And then if you really wanted to communicate, you know, I want to provide for your every need while you're here, you would give them a cup of wine that is overflowing. That sounds super weird. Like if you came over and they hand you a glass of wine and it's just spilling everywhere, you would think they don't know how to pour glasses or something. But you can see sort of what is being communicated is, I have more than enough for you. Absolutely anything you want while you're here in my home, it's yours. You can have whatever you want. So it's this sort of lavish provision. And this is so weird for us to think about. God is saying he does that in the midst of suffering. I mean, that is wild. And we could even say in the suffering, like through the suffering, he's giving us lavishly good things. Now that is really hard to think about. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense to us. But that is what the text is saying. It's a bit like at the end of the book of Genesis. So the very end of Genesis recounts the story of Joseph. Joseph goes through a great deal of suffering. His brothers sell him into slavery. He suffers in a prison for 2 years. I mean, it's a lot of suffering. And at the end of it all, Joseph can say, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil for me, but God meant it for good. God meant the evil for good. Now, maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, well, that just doesn't square with my experience. Okay, maybe you're in an experience that you would say is like the valley of the shadow of death, and you're saying, it feels like anything but an overflowing cup and oil on my head. Okay, so I mean, how are we to think about this? Well, I think part of the answer to that, if that's how you feel, is Hebrews 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I've always found that to be a really encouraging verse. What that verse is saying is, in the moment of suffering, it's not going to feel like overflowing cup. In the moment, it feels painful. In the moment, it is not pleasant. What Psalm 23 is saying, though, is that even in the painful moment of suffering, we are to trust God is doing something. God is doing something, something that I do not understand now. I think this is communicated really well through a quote by John Flavel. I don't exactly know how to say his last name. He was a Puritan author, so this is 17th century. He has this famous quote. He says, the providence of God, by providence, he means God's working in our lives. The providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards. Okay? I don't know if you knew that about Hebrew. Hebrew, you read right to left, not left to right. He's saying God's providence is like that. It can only be read backwards. The only way that you can really understand what God is doing in your life is if you already knew the ending, which we don't know right now. And what he's saying is, if you did read it backward, it would make sense. And so we're called to trust that. Even in the middle of suffering, God is doing things that I do not understand now. But we're told one day, I mean, it may be when we're at home with Jesus that we finally understand. But one day we will understand, and it will make sense why God is doing this in my life. So that's one part of the answer of it doesn't feel this way, or it doesn't feel good, so how am I to think about that? But then I think there's another part to the answer. And that is that God does provide for us in amazing ways in the middle of suffering, and we are called to acknowledge that and see that. So what I mean here is sometimes when you're going through suffering, especially severe suffering, it can totally dominate how you view your whole life in a way that you overlook good things God is doing in your life. To give an analogy, it's a bit like I like hot sauce on foods, but I have this tendency whenever I do put it on food, I put way too much of it, and then it completely dominates the dish, and all I can taste is hot sauce. You don't taste any of the other flavors. And I think suffering can be like that, where it can totally dominate the way that you view your entire life. And it's like there are good things that God is doing. He's providing in amazing ways, but you just can't see it because everything tastes, I mean, to change the analogy a little, everything tastes bitter. You know, it's like everything tastes bitter and you can't taste anything else. And so we are called to not be that way. Or to put it another way, we're called to not be like Naomi in the book of Ruth. If you've read the book of Ruth, Naomi is Ruth's mother-in-law. Naomi loses, so this is the very start of Ruth. She loses her husband and her two sons, and her daughter-in-law, amazingly, and this is sort of the storyline of the book, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, clings to her. She stays right next to her and says, wherever you go, I'm going to go. And so she goes back to Bethlehem from Moab with Ruth right by her side, which is amazing, but this is what Naomi says as she comes back to Bethlehem. Do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. That's what suffering can do to us. It can make us feel like my life is nothing but bitterness, and we miss the ways that God is providing for us. And so we are called, if we're going through suffering, actually take note of how God is providing for you. I mean, I'll just name a few ways. Even in the midst of suffering, God often does still provide us with a loving family, loving friends. He provides us with a church family, provides us with his word, the Bible. He provides us with food, clothing, a house. Like, he provides for us in so many ways that we shouldn't overlook. In many ways, he does, if we had eyes to see it, anoint our head with oil and cause our cup to overflow even in suffering. So that's point one. God promises he'll protect us. Point two, he also promises his presence. And so I think to think about this point, you can think, okay, point one is really amazing. God is providing for us. He's working things for our good in the middle of suffering. But that can sound a little cold and distant. What I mean is it can sound a bit like all that saying is God is way in the background somewhere, and he's orchestrating the events of your life for good. But that's not very intimate. That doesn't sound all that personally comforting. So to give an illustration, my wife Lauren and I, we watched this show on NFL quarterbacks, and they followed Jared Goff of the Lions, and they talked about Jared Goff's philanthropic endeavors, so the ways that he gives to people, which is really cool. But at one point, they had these interviews with kids who received a free college tuition from Jared Goff, which is really cool. But imagine, like, if you were to talk to those kids and say, oh, this is amazing. So do you feel like Jared Goff's like a father figure in your life? Like, you feel really, really close to him? Like, he's just like your best friend? I don't know what they would say, but I imagine they would say something like, well, no. You know, I mean, he provided our college tuition, but, like, I don't really know Jared Goff. And I think the promise of God working all things for our good, while it's amazing, it can sound a little bit like that. It's like God is in the background somewhere. He's orchestrating everything. But that doesn't really say anything about, like, the personal presence of God. But Psalm 23 says God is also personally present with us. Yes, he's working everything for our good, and he is close to us in suffering. I mean, and this is really the heart of Psalm 23. Verse 4, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I mean, that is the heart of Psalm 23. Yes, he's working everything for my good, and he's also personally with me. And if you're a Christian, this is true for you in the truest sense. He's with you by his Holy Spirit. Jesus says he gives the Holy Spirit to be with us forever, every single moment, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, God is with you. And not just with you, but with you in a very personal sense. Did you notice in verse 4, David switches from referring to God as he to referring to God as you. It's almost like in suffering, we feel God's presence in a more personal way. He says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Or to put it another way, he's not just saying, I'm comforted because God is present everywhere. You know, he's not saying, I'm comforted in the midst of suffering because I know that God is omnipresent. You know, that's not all that comforting to just know that God is present everywhere. Of course, he is present everywhere, but that's not what he's referring to. He's not just saying God is present everywhere because he created the world and he's God. No, he's saying God is present with me as my shepherd. My shepherd. That's how David views this. He's saying, God is with me. You are with me. He knows God personally. It's a bit like if you think about if you received hard news and the comfort you would get from sitting down with no words with a family member or a best friend, you know? It's like they don't need to say anything. It's just having them there that is so comforting. And that's what David is saying. He said, that's what it's like for me. In the midst of suffering, I know God is with me very personally, and I know him personally. And then I think there's one additional layer to God's presence with us in suffering. And we see that if we zoom out and view Psalm 23 in the context of the whole Bible. Okay, and we could ask this question. What else does the Bible say about God being our good shepherd in the valley of the shadow of death? And if we ask the question that way, it becomes rather obvious. You know, Jesus said, John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I mean, in the truest sense, Jesus came to be the good shepherd of Psalm 23, who is with us in the midst of suffering. And I think that means two truths. So on the one hand, it means Jesus came to actually be acquainted with the worst of human suffering, so that we can say when we're in the midst of suffering, Jesus is with me and he knows exactly what I'm facing. Jesus said on the night before he was to die, he said these words, Matthew 26, verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. I mean, think about how comforting that is if you're going through suffering, even facing death. And you know, Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. He knows the pain, literally, of death. And he knows the fear. He knows the feeling right before it of, this is hard. This is hard. Of course, he faced it perfectly. But he knows exactly what it feels like. He knows every bit of that pain. So that's the first truth. But then it also means, another reason that's comforting is he overcame death. So he experienced it. He drank the full cup of God's wrath. And he conquered death. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, our Savior Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so we're called to remember this. In the midst of suffering, to know the Lord is with me, and he knows exactly what I'm going through. He knows exactly how it feels, and he overcame this. And so what that means is death for us now loses its sting. You know, that's the language that Paul used. It loses its sting because we know it's actually not, it's not ultimate. We're going through death. I mean, that's what David says in verse 4. He's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It's the same thing for us. We pass through it into life. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. So you can think about, to give an illustration, it's a bit like if you say you were diagnosed with a very rare disease and it caused severe physical effects. So imagine you have this very rare disease. You've never met anybody with it. And then you meet someone, and they have the very same disease, and they've had it for 20 years, much longer than you have. Think about how comforting it would be to talk to them about that disease. That they and them only understand exactly what it's like, you know? And think about how comforting that is. Well, that just gives us a small glimpse of the comfort that we are called to feel, that we can feel, even in the midst of suffering, because we know Jesus went through this. And in a sense, we actually experience his presence most powerfully in those moments of dark suffering. I mean, I think this is what Paul was getting at in Philippians 3, verse 10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. As Christians, we experience the intimacy of Jesus most powerfully in those dark moments because we just feel closest to him then. We know he knows what this is like, and he overcame this. So that's point two. The Lord promises his presence in the midst of suffering. And then thirdly, he promises pursuit. Okay? And so I think we can think about this point if we understand this. So up to this point, we have talked about how God promises certain promises to us in the midst of external danger, okay? So you think about like danger, like death and terrible things happening. God promises he's going to protect us, he's going to be with us. But there's another kind of danger that we haven't talked about. And Psalm 23 also addresses that. And that is internal danger, okay? Here's what I mean. You can think about a house. There are two types of threats to a house. You can have external threats, like a big storm comes and a tree falls on the house, or a flood comes. But there's also internal threats to the house, like your own plumbing inside of your house could cause a flood, or an electrical issue could cause a fire. And it's the same thing as Christians. So we have external threats to us that can make us fearful. There's also internal threats, like our own hearts. And Psalm 23 says, when we feel fear because of our own hearts, the Lord says he will pursue us. And I think we could actually say the internal type of threat, in a sense, is more serious than the external one. And here's what I mean. Jesus said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So what Jesus is saying is, it's actually better if you were to go through terrible suffering and lose everything but keep your soul than if you were to gain everything and lose your soul. The most serious threat to us is our own sinful hearts, that they would lead us astray. And of course, we know these things go together. The external and internal threats are not like neatly divided. They go together. Oftentimes, external threats lead us to temptation and sin. And oftentimes, we can just feel, as we think about our circumstances and our own hearts, like, how will I ever make it to the end? I mean, do you ever feel that? Do you ever just think about your own heart and see how prone to wander you are and just think, how am I going to make it to the end? Well, Psalm 23 says, when we feel that, we need to grasp and understand that God is pursuing us. Pursuing us, okay? So we see this first in verse 4. He says, you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So we already talked about what the rod means. That's a defensive weapon against enemies. But he also says that God has a staff. So a staff, a shepherd's staff, is also sometimes called a crook. So maybe you've seen this. It's the long stick with then it has the curve on the end. So this isn't to protect sheep from, you know, predators that are coming. This is actually to protect the sheep from themselves, because sheep are prone to wander. And the shepherd's crook or staff is used to grab them around the neck and pull them back. And God says he has just such a staff for us. He says, I have a staff so that when you wander away, I will pull you back. And we see this also in verse 6. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, that word follow in verse 6, that's a fair translation of the word, but most Hebrew scholars, everyone that I read this week, basically made the same point, which is the word follow doesn't really capture the full meaning of the word that's being used in Hebrew, okay? So I'm going to read a verse from somewhere else in the Old Testament that uses the word, and I think instantly you'll see what the real meaning of this word is. So Genesis 14, verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit, that's the word, as far as Dan. Okay? That's the same word. Here it's translated follow. In Genesis 14, it's translated went in pursuit. I think that's a better translation. The idea here is God's goodness and mercy are pursuing us all the days of our life. Follow can sound sort of like you're at a distance watching, and that's not what the word is saying. It's saying God's goodness and mercy are pursuing us, like Abraham with his 318 men going to get his kinsmen back. Like, we are going to find you, and we're going to get the men back. That's what God is saying. He says, I have that sort of love for you. I'm pursuing you in that way. And so I think this is so comforting if you ever feel overwhelmed by your sin. I mean, we talked about this last week, Psalm 51. You know, if you ever feel overwhelmed by your sin, this is so comforting. God says, I will pursue you. I will pursue you. I will not leave you to your own resources. I will not let you run away completely. I will bring you back. So if we were to ask, okay, well, what does this really look like? What does this look like in our lives? We have the perfect picture of it in the Lord Jesus. Because think about what Jesus said about his own mission, okay? Or we could say, think about what the central message of the Christian faith is. Jesus didn't say, I came to make myself available to those who are interested. That's not what he said. He didn't say, I came to make an offer, and if you're interested, you can come. That's not what he said. What did he say? He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's Jesus's mission. He says, I came to seek you. I came to pursue you and to save you when you're running in the other direction. You know, it's like the song, The Church's One Foundation, the hymn. It has a line that I love. Speaking of the church, it says, from heaven he came and sought her. That is the central message of the Christian faith. From heaven, Jesus came, took on flesh, and sought her. And that is what God says he does in our whole life. If you know Jesus, this is what he promises you. I will keep you. I will not leave you to your own resources. I will come and find you and seek you. And when you run away, I will bring you back again. Now, this doesn't mean we should presume on God's kindness and treat sin as a light thing. We talked about that last week. But it's important to say here. That doesn't mean we treat sin lightly. Just because he's really kind and will pursue us doesn't mean we put him to the test all the time. But this is to be so comforting to us. He will pursue me. And then notice where he pursues us to ultimately. Verse 6, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, he pursues us and he will keep pursuing us until we are home. That is what he's promising here. This is from the call to worship. Jesus said this very thing, John 6, he says, verses 38 and 39, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That is what Jesus promises. He says, the ones that I came to save, I will keep them to the very end. I will not lose a single one of them. I will pursue them. And now if you're listening to this and you're thinking, well, I guess that promise really isn't for me because I wouldn't say that I do know Jesus. Well, know that Jesus is seeking you. I mean, I can say this on Jesus' behalf. He says, come to me and take. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life without money, without price. So come to Jesus. You can come right now. This promise can be yours. I mean, I don't know anybody who would say they don't want to be able to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Well, come to Jesus. That can be true of you. So I want to return, just as we finish, to the original question. Okay, so how can we say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil? How can we say that? Well, if we grasp, God promises he will always protect us and work everything for our good. Jesus is the good shepherd who suffered, died, and rose again for us, and God is pursuing us all the way home. That is what he promises. And I think this forms the perfect bridge to the Lord's Supper, which we're about to take. Because in the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, that he came to give his life for ours so that we wouldn't have to suffer the penalty for our own sin. He rose from the dead, conquered death, and in the Lord's Supper, he is saying to us, I am with you always. That is what he's pledging to us, and we get to experience that in a tangible way. Now, if you don't know Jesus, if you wouldn't say that that's true of you, that you're following Jesus, then we would encourage you to not take the Lord's Supper, but to pray. Pray that the Lord would reveal himself to you. So with that said, I'm going to invite the ushers up, and they're going to dispense the elements. As I do, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we lift our hearts and minds to heaven, where Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand. We thank you so much, Father, that you sent your Son to seek and to save the lost. We pray that you would strengthen us spiritually as we take these elements, Lord, that we would be reminded tangibly of the love that Christ showed us at the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.